Two little confessions from me this morning. I've prepared my talks from the New International version, and I understand you all have the English Standard version, which is somewhat, some of us in Sydney rather irreverently call the extra stodgy version, but you know, never mind. So bear with me with that. I'll do my best to sort of cross back to the ESV. The second thing is, I'm sorry about all my coughing and spluttering that sort of comes courtesy of my son. Dick Lucas tells the story of how he was listening to an old Australian prisoner preacher. This is a bit Freudian, isn't it? Who was not terribly au fait with technology, and he was driving along the motorway one day, and this sort of stopped talking, and then suddenly heard this almighty kind of, somebody got pulled out a handkerchief and blew his nose into the microphone. Dick sort of says, you know, and he's changed three lanes of traffic. I'll try and keep those coughs and splutters out of the microphone for you. So thank you for to Tim reading that passage for us. Why don't we pray, and we'll look at that now together. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us this morning. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for this new day. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather here. And we thank you, Father, for your word above all. We thank you that you speak to us even today with words that we need to hear. And we pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts this morning, that you would give us willingness and the capacity to listen and to obey what you have to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not sure if this works. I don't know whether you know the story of Vasco da Gama. He was a 15th century Portuguese sailor. He was the first person to navigate the sea route from Europe to India. And part of the reason he was able to do that was because some years earlier, another Portuguese sailor by the name of Bartolomeu Dias managed to find his way around the southern tip of Africa, which he called the Cape of Storms because of all the failed attempts and all the bad weather and so on. But because of the combined successes of Dias and da Gama, the King of Portugal, after these men came back, named that cape gave it the name that we know it by today, the Cape of Good Hope. In other words, those journeys literally changed the map of the world. Now, 2,000 years ago, what the Apostle Paul is saying to us in this letter is 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ descended from David, was raised from the dead, and that event changed the map of the world, the spiritual map of the world. Because you see, what was for so many people the Cape of Storms because of Jesus' death and resurrection is now the Cape of Good Hope. That's what Paul was saying to us last night in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Jesus Christ has appeared, the grace of God has been revealed, and he's destroyed death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In fact, if you look at some of the old maps of the world, medieval maps of the world, before the world was thoroughly explored, there are all sorts of superstitions. So you might, for example, see written over an unknown part of the world like Asia, here be dragons. And that's how it was spiritually before the death and resurrection of Jesus. Death was unknown, it was unexplored, and so there were all sorts of pagan superstitions connected with dying. But then Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, Jesus explored death, and he lived to tell the tale. He went there, he came back, and in doing so, he changed the map of the world spiritually, destroying death, bringing life and immortality to light. That's what Paul's saying. And in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preach my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, as a criminal." As I mentioned last night, Paul's in prison. He's about to lose his head as a Roman citizen. The executioner is sharpening his blade. Yet one of the really striking things about this letter, I think, is how Paul uses these final days in prison to plan the next stage of his special apostolic commission to see this gospel of the risen Jesus break out and reach the ends of the earth and transform the spiritual map of the world. Prison is no place for Paul to lick his wounds. It's not a trace of despair or self-pity in this letter. What we have in the letter is, in fact, a little window into mission command headquarters, as it were, as he writes to beloved Timothy from this cold, damp, dark cell buried many feet under the Roman Forum. See, there's really only one thing of lasting significance for Paul as he sits there in prison waiting his fate, and that is, how am I going to ensure that this gospel message will continue to break out and break into people's lives well after I'm dead and gone? And the letter poses the same question for us, I think. You know, how is this word of God, this word from God, this good news about Jesus' death and resurrection going to be preserved in this world, in our city, after you and I are dead and gone? How are we going to change the spiritual map of Derby, of Great Britain, of the world, for the gospel? That's what the letter's about. Yes, of course, as I mentioned last night, Paul's writing to Timothy, first of all, a man who was probably in his late 20s. That's probably, I would guess, about the average age of the people in this room, pastoring a network of churches in ancient Ephesus. And none of us, you know, not all of us are called to be in full-time ministry, Christian ministry like Timothy. None of us, and even those who are called to be in Christian ministry, will find ourselves to be in quite the same situation as Timothy. That's true. Nonetheless, this is as much as this is the same for us as it was for Timothy all those years ago. The gospel has been handed down to us. It was handed down to Timothy. It's been handed down to us. And so now it's in our hands, as it was just in Paul was passing it down into Timothy's hands. And it's our turn to make sure that this gospel gets passed on faithfully to our children, to the next generation, the generations to come. And so this letter, it's the living word of God. It speaks to us today as much as it did to Timothy. And if you want proof of that in some ways, I think look at what he says there in verse 14. Remind them of these things. Remind God's people of these things. That's you and me. And what's the main thing that Paul wants to say? Well, chapter 1, verse 14, in many ways, the key verse of the whole letter, as we saw last night, we've got to guard the good deposit, guard the gospel, preserve the gospel. It's so important that it has to be preserved for generations to come, because it's through this message that the spiritual map of our cities, our nation, our world will be revolutionized. Well, how are we going to guard the gospel? And I think the key thing he wants to say to Timothy, and he wants to say to us in this second chapter this morning, is we've got to stay strong. See that there in verse 1? You then, my child, be strengthened or be strong in the grace or by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the key thing he wants to say. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Three questions then. Firstly, what does it look like to stay strong? And Paul, in this chapter, actually gives us six images of what it looks like to stay strong. Secondly, what is at stake? And then thirdly, where are we going to find the power to be strong? So first of all, what does it look like? You know, six pictures in this chapter of what it means to stay strong. In some ways, these images are quite straightforward to grasp. In fact, they might even seem like corny cliches. But when you look at them, they really are very searching and challenging indeed. Six images. If you're going to stay strong, this is what it's going to look like, Paul says. So let's just walk through these images. We'll spend most of our time here. Some of them will overlap, as we'll see. But the first one is there in verses 3 and 4. It's the picture of a soldier. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him, is to please his commanding officer. That's the thing about a soldier, isn't it? A soldier goes where they are sent. They're under authority. They receive orders and they follow orders. A soldier doesn't sort of say, well, look, you know, I'd really prefer rather not go to Afghanistan at the moment. It's not a particularly comfortable place, not very safe place to be. I'd rather go to the Caribbean. A soldier doesn't say that. A soldier is under authority. He goes where he's told. And Paul says to Timothy, he says to you and I, to stray strong in the gospel means we must be prepared to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He's the one who's giving the orders. That's the level of commitment to Christ that he's calling for. So if you're in the British Army and, you know, you're bunkered down in battle with the Taliban in Afghanistan and you're nestled behind a rock somewhere and the bullets are whizzing around in your head, you don't sort of start to wonder what's on TV, do you? You don't turn to the soldier next to you and say, oh, well, wonder how they're doing in the cricket. There's a gravity about the situation, isn't there? The enormity of the conflict demands your full attention. You have to be single-minded. You have to be undistracted. You have to even be prepared to take a hit. And what Paul is saying is if we want to change the spiritual map of Derby, we want to see successive generations rise up and praise the Lord. Paul is saying that it will require men and women with the grit, the determination, with the obedience of a good soldier. Well, what will it look like practically? Well, let's start with the little things. And there's a prayer meeting on tonight, you know, or it's Bible study tonight, and you say, well, I've had a hard day, it's been a long week, you know, there's something on TV I'd really rather watch. Look, you know, I've got an assignment to finish or an exam coming up I need to prepare for. I understand that. You know, I'll be honest with you. At one of my old churches where I was a minister, we used to have a prayer meeting every 6 weeks, and almost invariably, every time, I didn't want to go. I hardly ever regretted going, mind you, but very often, you know, very often those meetings were some of the most inspiring, uplifting meetings of all. But every time I'd have to force myself to go. It's the old joke, isn't it? But you're the minister, you have to go. You know, I don't want to go to school today, but you're the headmaster here. But it shouldn't surprise you that you and I feel like that from time to time, because you and I have got an enemy, and that enemy wants us to desert our posts. So when you pick up your Bible to read it, and your mind immediately wanders off to what you've just been watching on TV or the things you've got to do today, why is that? It's because you've got an enemy who doesn't want you to read your Bible. We're in a battle, not in a playground, and it's a battle not just for our own souls, but the souls of succeeding generations of people in our nation and our city. And if you want to be effective in that battle, Paul says, endure hardship, persevere in the things that God calls us to do. Don't be surprised, that is a struggle sometimes, but start with the little things. Be regular at church meetings. Be disciplined in your own personal Bible reading and prayer. Be intentional in feeding your soul with good books, good theology. Be ruthless in battling those besetting sins and temptations. Be radical in your generosity to others and Christian causes. Start with the little things and help each other with this, of course. If we can stretch the metaphor a little bit, soldiers generally don't go into combat on their own. If they do, it's very dangerous indeed, isn't it? A good soldier looks out for his fellow comrades. They warn them and they protect them from danger that perhaps the soldier can't see for themselves. They urge them to press on. And it should be the same for us. We have to have those kinds of relationships with one another where we're close enough to be able to look out for one another, to see dangers that are coming, and to protect each other. You know, you can't have that kind of relationship with everyone, perhaps, but it's very dangerous. You've got to have those kind of relationships because it's very dangerous to go into combat on your own. Good soldiers help each other. But especially they do what they can to help those on the front line of battle. And you and I should be especially protective of those on the front line of Christian ministry. The Pauls, the Timothys, whose special job it is to preach and proclaim the gospel week in, week out, whether that's Jonty or people you know on the mission field. Apart from praying for them, apart from supporting them financially, one of the greatest services you can do for someone like Jonty is to free him from distractions. You know, the kind of things that unnecessarily distract from doing the work of preaching the gospel. Whether it's, you know, endless unnecessary meetings or sorting out the website or fixing the sound system. I don't know, he'd be able to tell you what those kinds of things are. And if he can't, well, you know, maybe he's hanging on to too many things and you need to make some gentle suggestions. Remember an old minister friend in Sydney saying that when he started out as the new vicar of a church, one of the first things he did is he sat down with his parish council and he asked them to write down, each one, to write down a list of the things that they expected him to be doing. And when they collated their lists at the end, it turned out there were enough jobs to keep seven people going, seven ministers going, let alone one. You and I should only really have one expectation of your minister, and that is that he would guard the gospel by proclaiming it faithfully, modelling it in his life, inside and outside the church, in season, out of season, when people want to hear it, when people don't want to hear it, setting before you the whole counsel of God. That should be your only expectation. And as a church, you should do everything you can to encourage him, to support him, to enable him to do that faithfully, protecting him from distractions and dangers, helping him to be that single-minded soldier. See, we've all got our part to play in this battle, in the little things, in the way we support each other, in the way that we support those on the front line. We're all under authority, and our aim is not to please ourselves, but to please our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus. So that's the first image, the soldier. The second is there in verse 5, the athlete. If you want to win, if you're an athlete and you want to win the gold medal, you've got to compete according to the rules, Paul says. That's obvious enough, isn't it, to us? You know, Usain Bolt didn't win the 200 metres by running across the field to the finishing line, did he? You know, why did the Canadian relay team lose their medal? Well, it's because they broke the rules. Someone crossed a line when they shouldn't have. Why did Team GB relay team lose their place in the heat, fail to qualify in their heat? Well, it's because they broke the rules. Someone fumbled a changeover, didn't they? There are no shortcuts. That's what Paul's saying for an athlete. There is only the relentless, often painful discipline of training, early starts, day in, day out, eating the right foods, practicing the same routine over and over again, and then finally the strict rules of the race itself. I think that's what he means by the rules. It's not just the race itself, but it's all the preparation that is required to be successful in the race. I can't tell you from experience what it's like to be an athlete, but it's obvious enough, isn't it? But we don't like to think of the Christian life like this, I don't think, do we? It's especially hard when we live in an age which is so allergic to any form of delayed gratification, you know, where ideally, you know, every pleasure that should be instant, the click of the mouse or an exchange of a card or an exchange of a note, where any talk of good old-fashioned discipline and hard work is not exactly, well, fashionable. Yet, you know, there's a timelessness about what Paul's saying here, isn't there? You know, that's why it can seem a little bit like a cliche, because we know it's true. It applies to everything, doesn't it? You hear of the person who's made it to the top in their business or in their profession, and time again they'll tell you that it often took years of wearisome, unrewarding, repetitive, sometimes very painful hard work. It's very rare that someone sort of wins the lottery and gets whisked to the top immediately. And in a sense, by using these kind of images, Paul is saying that it's much the same in the Christian life. I don't know if that surprises you, but Paul says you cannot stay strong in the gospel without the discipline of a soldier, without the determination of an athlete. Or in the third image he uses, a farmer. See that verse 6? Hard-working farmer ought to have the first share in the crops. Why should he have the first share in the crops? Because year in, year out, rain one year, drought another, he has to persevere till eventually he sees the fruit of a harvest. You know, think of the farmer who has to get up at the crack of dawn every day to feed his stock, who patiently has to endure those years of rain and drought. Very little to show for himself until finally there's a good year and a good harvest. Paul says he should be the first to receive the good crop. And he says, verse 7, he says, if you don't quite get this, if you don't see how this applies to you immediately in your context, and he says this to Timothy, he says this to us, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? And let's keep moving. We'll come back to these verses in the middle here at the end, verses 8 to 13, but let's have a look at verse 15 for the next image that Paul uses. The workman. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In Australia, there's a TV program called A Current Affair. I don't know whether there's anything quite the same here, actually. And part of the way this show has thrived for years and years and years is by exposing dodgy operators. Now, every night there's some story of a plumber who's, you know, put in a pipe when he hasn't, and says he's put in a pipe when he hasn't, or the mechanic who charges you for a new spark plug when he's really left the old one in. It's great when they're caught out on camera, isn't it? And Paul says to Timothy, don't you be a dodgy operator when it comes to the gospel. Make sure you're a skilled worker who correctly handles the Bible. That means you've got to know it. That means you've got to love it. That means you've got to cherish it. That means you've got to believe it. What we have is much too valuable, this good deposit, this sound teaching. It's far too important to botch up. And Paul actually puts the camera right on the faces of some people here, doesn't he? Verses 17 and 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus, dodgy operators, whose errors spread like some gangrenous disease, wrecking lives, ruining households. And if we don't think that's particularly serious, verse 19 makes it very clear that it is. Paul alludes there in verse 19 to the place in Israel's history when Korah, back in the time when the Israelites were in the desert, when Korah and his followers rebel against the teaching of Moses, and when they're traveling through the desert onto the promised land. And you may remember the story that Moses basically drew a line in the sand and said, let's allow the Lord to settle the matter. And then very quickly a big hole opened up in the ground and gobbled them all up, Korah and his followers. And Moses said to them, the Lord knows who are his and those who aren't. That's how seriously God takes false teaching. Don't be a dodgy operator. Do your best to be a skilled workman, Paul says. So that's the fourth image. And the fifth is in verses 20 and 21. In a large house, there are articles, not only great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honourable, some for dishonourable purposes. You know, it's the picture of the household utensil, isn't it? It's a very simple picture. In most houses, you'll find anything from a bin bag through to the china set. You know, one's for carrying out the garbage, the other one's for entertaining the queen. But the real point that Paul wants to make is there in verse 21. Whether you're a china tea set or a bin bag is not so much the point. What's the important point is cleansing yourself there, see? Being ready for holy purposes. Not carrying out the garbage of error and falsehood, but ready for every good work. See, if I come round to your place for coffee, you know, I expect a clean mug. I expect a clean mug, unless you're a student, of course. The sink might be full of crockery, the dishwasher might be stacked, but I require a clean cup to drink my coffee. And God, what this is saying is God requires clean instruments to do his work. That's what Paul's saying here. If you want to be useful in God's household, Paul says, keep ridding yourself of sin, because God only uses clean cups. See what he says to Timothy there in verse 22. Flee those youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You may not consider yourself to be young. You may not think you struggle with youthful desires. That's okay. We all struggle with something. But there's a general principle here, isn't there? If you want to be useful in God's household, flee from sin. And of course, that may not be an easy thing to do. It may mean walking away from a group of friends. It may mean owning up to something that deep down you really, some sin that deep down you really, really enjoy. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher in Dundee, died at 29, you know, after literally thousands had become Christians, famously said, my people's greatest need is my holiness. And that's what Paul is saying here. God only uses clean cups. If you want to stay strong, if you want to go the distance, if you want to be continually and ongoingly useful to God, make sure you're continually and ongoingly ridding yourself of sin. And finally, the last image is there in verses 23 and 24. Paul says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, patiently enduring evil. The Lord's servant. Don't forget, it's the Lord you serve, Paul says to Timothy. And once again, that has specific application for Timothy, the young church leader that Paul spells out here. It's very easy, isn't it, for a young preacher, you know, hot out of hard years at theological college, to feel a certain amount of resent and, you know, pent-up frustration when they find themselves crossed by that upstart parishioner or the difficult warden or the pompous archdeacon. Paul knows that, but he says to Timothy, you're the Lord's servant. And ultimately, this is the Lord's battle, not your battle. And it's to be fought on his terms, according to his strategy, not yours. And just as the Lord has been patient and gentle with rebellious children like you and me, Paul says, so you are to be patient and gentle with those who oppose you, not quarrelsome. You can win an argument and lose a soul. That's true, isn't it? But it's juvenile. You know, I think that must at least be part of what Paul means when he says to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. Don't be a hothead. Be compassionate. The hardest thing you ever have to say to someone ought to be done with a broken heart, with compassion, hoping that the Lord will grant them repentance, verse 25, and that they will escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive. See what Paul's saying there in those last verses? Who's the real enemy here? It's not Richard Dawkins. It's not the God delusion. It's not the gay couple who come to you and want to get married. They're not the enemy in this battle. They've been taken captive by Satan. Satan is the enemy. God's battle is against Satan. And in calling us to be his servants, his soldiers in this battle, he calls us to fight his cause with kindness, with compassion, gentle persuasion, prayer, that they will eventually come to their senses. So there are these six pictures Paul gives us here, showing us what it looks like to stay strong for the long haul of the Christian life. We've got to have the single-minded focus, discipline, and courage of a good soldier, the discipline of an athlete, the patience and perseverance of the hard-working farmer, the integrity of an approved worker who knows and loves and cherishes the truth, the purity of a clean utensil, the gentleness and compassion of the Lord's servant. They're the six images. But why is this so important? Well, let's look back at these verses that we skipped, which are in the middle of the chapter there in verses 11 to 13. It's almost as if midstream, as Paul is setting out these images, he breaks off just to underline how important this is. This is a trustworthy saying, he says there, verse 11. You can bet your life on this. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, what's at stake here is ultimately your salvation. Ultimately. Some of you may remember the name Ben Johnson. He was a Canadian. He won the 100 metres in the 1988 Olympics, I think, beating Carl Lewis. And for a while, of course, he was the world's hero, until one day they discovered that he had been taking performance-enhancing drugs. And overnight, literally overnight, he went from being a celebrity to being an outcast. He was stripped of his medals, banned of competition, condemned in the media, and no one was more savage on Ben Johnson than the media of his own country. They completely disowned him. You can imagine the picture, can't you, on the front page of the Canadian newspapers. On one side, there is the photo of that flashed around the world after he'd won the race, you know, when Ben Johnson sort of put his fist in the air and had a huge grin on his face. And then on the other side, there's the photo when he came back to Toronto, stripped of his medals, all alone, ashamed to look into the camera, with barely a friend in the world. That's what happens to athletes who don't compete according to the rules. And that's what's at stake for us. If you disown him, he will disown you. Many of you, I would think, would know people who once were Christians, who did profess the name of Christ, or the person you know of people who, you know, once were quite regular at church, but then just started to drift bit by bit over the years. And then when you sort of bump into them in the street, I can't look at you in the eye. Don't be one of those people. See, what's at stake here is living and reigning in the new creation. If we have died, Paul is about to die. He's given up his life. He's about to make the ultimate sacrifice for the gospel. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. It's about enduring. When Jesus called you to be a Christian, it wasn't just for a day. It was for the rest of your life. It's a call to endure. It's a call to be faithful to the one who is supremely faithful. See that verse 13? God is always faithful, whether we're faithful or not, and therefore we need to trust his words to us. That's what's at stake here. Ultimately, it's our salvation. So stay strong, Paul says. But notice also what Paul says in verse 10. We go back a bit. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, it's not only just our salvation that's at stake here, but it's the salvation of those around us. For the sake of the elect, Paul says, I'm going to be that dedicated, brave soldier. The elect is just shorthand, really, for the church or God's chosen people. And Paul knows that if he throws in the towel, then the salvation of others is put on the line. If he loses focus, if he goes AWOL from the battlefield, he knows the whole mission of reaching people with the gospel, seeing people come to salvation in Christ, is put at risk. You see, ordinarily, the way that God uses people, the way that God saves people, rather, is through people. People like Paul, people like Timothy. He may save someone out of the ordinary, but ordinarily he saves people through the dedication, the faithfulness of his messengers who announce the gospel again and again and again. That's how God works. And if his messengers go AWOL, well, the message isn't heard and people aren't saved. It's as simple as that, and Paul knows that. And you say, well, that's okay, I'm not Paul, I'm not Timothy, I don't need to worry about that. The salvation of others doesn't depend on my health as a Christian. And of course, at one level, that's true. God is much more powerful and his mission is much bigger than you and I. But he has chosen to use ordinary people in his mission, and it's not just those on the front line whose faithfulness counts. If we go AWOL in our Christian lives, the salvation of others is put at risk. How? Well, do you realize how discouraging and how destructive it is to see people you know within your local church, once keen, once confessing, suddenly vanish, or perhaps more insidiously, just start to wander off? You know, you see them less often. Maybe it's, you know, when they were coming every week, maybe it's then just once a month or less frequently. And then you bump into them and they're just that much more critical, that much more skeptical. It's tremendously discouraging to those who are seeking to be faithful. But not only that, they put the salvation of others at risk by dragging people along with them, their family, their friends. See to it that you're not one of those people. Be strong for your own sake and for the sake of the church, for the sake of the elect. That's what's at stake here. But lastly, how are we going to stay strong? Where are we going to find the strength for staying strong? This is very important. If you're sitting here and this all sounds like cold comfort because you feel the struggle daily to give in and desert your post, if you're ever, forever conscious of temptation, the guilt of repeated failure, Paul understands that. No doubt part of the reason he writes to Timothy like this is because he knows that that's exactly how Timothy was starting to feel. Timothy was young, as I said, probably late 20s. Average age of us sitting in this room, I would think. And for a man that age, in a place like Ephesus, this was difficult, intimidating, daunting work. Paul knows that. Have a look, though, back at verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter. He doesn't just say, be strong. I mean, you've got there in the ESV, be strengthened, or in the NIV. He doesn't just say, be strong, does he? He says, be strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul knows full well that without the grace of God, that without the free, undeserved supply of God's strength to Timothy, to you and I, every exhortation will be a bit like telling a snail to run or a horse to fly. We've not got the power to do this on our own. But notice, though, that grace does not clash with hard work or responsibility on our part either. See, remember chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says he saved us. Why? So that we could do what we like? So that we could suit ourselves? No, he saved us and he called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. It's the grace of God which teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, Paul says in his letter to Titus. It's grace which teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we await the blessed hope, the appearing of the great glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. You see, grace doesn't prepare us for comfort in this life. It prepares us for a world to come. It teaches us to wait for that glorious day when Christ will appear, when death will die, and the indestructible blessedness of a new world will begin. That's what we sing about when we come to church, isn't it? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City, of our God. But how does that help us now? How does it prepare us for a life of discipline or self-denial, or maybe even suffering in this world? Diseased and decaying world, a world that desperately needs its spiritual map transformed by the gospel, but a world that will not allow that to happen without a fight. Well, once upon a time, if you were fighting a battle and you were fighting in your city on the ground, the walls of your city would have great big watchtowers, ramparts built into them. And the reason you had one of these watchtowers was because you needed the bigger picture. So that when you were down on the ground and the battle was fierce and it looked like you were going to be overwhelmed, or you'd go up into the tower and there you'd see, and off in the distance, you'd see thousands of reinforcements coming from a neighbouring city on their way. And you'd come down from the watchtower and nothing's particularly has changed. It's still fierce, it still looks like you're going to be overwhelmed. But what's the difference? Well, now there's a reason to be brave, isn't there? It lifts your fight, doesn't it? See, although Paul is in prison, about to die, he still has a watchtower there, doesn't he? See chapter 1, verse 10? It says, Christ Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle, which is why I suffer as I do. See, he's up there in the watchtower. And of course, you know, although I'm in my chains, he says, although I'm about to die, God's promises are not chained, he says. Death is destroyed. Life and immortality have been brought to life. And that's what he's saying to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1. That's what he's saying to you and me. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Get up in the watchtower. And you'll see that there's a reason to keep fighting. There's a reason to be brave. There's a reason not to desert our posts. What does the hymn say, you know? When the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave and strong again. Alleluia. That's part of the problem with these false teachers that Paul talks about in this chapter, isn't it? What's the problem with Hymenaeus and Philetus? Verse 17, verse 18, they've forgotten the watchtower, haven't they? They're going around saying the resurrection, everything that Christians look forward to, no, it's already happened. Rather than hoping for something better to come, rather than looking for a battle that will be finished in the future, they've pinned their hopes on this world. The gospel, their gospel has no place for suffering then. Their gospel has no place for Paul's chains. That's why they've deserted him. They've forgotten the watchtower. But of course, if there's no future hope, if there's no watchtower, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, then we of all people are most to be pitied. But brothers and sisters, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead.